Well, folks, we're in Luke 18 again this morning. No surprise there. Verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke. That's what we're doing. That's what we do because we believe every word of this book is inspired, and we're going to look at every word. And so we are in chapter 18, and we are looking at a familiar passage this morning. Many of you have heard me refer to it many times in many other sermons, but this is an important passage about a ruler and his encounter with Christ. Remember in Luke 17, 18, in the end of 17 into 18, one section, verses 20 of 17 down to 30 of 18, that's one section. And in that section you have two running themes. One theme is the kingdom of God, heaven. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, beginning in verse 20. He speaks of the spiritual kingdom and the physical kingdom. Two aspects of that one kingdom. We're in the spiritual kingdom now. One day there will be a realized physical kingdom on this earth. The next question that comes up, though, is who are the citizens of that kingdom? Who are those who belong in that kingdom? And you notice in verse 8 of Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so the question we have been asking in the three scenes that come after verse 8 is, what is the faith necessary? What is the saving faith? What does it look like for a person who is in this kingdom of God? And that is what we have seen in each of the scenes. Today we come to scene 3. You recall scene 1 was the scene in verses 9 through 14 when you have a Pharisee and a tax collector going to the temple to pray. The tax gatherer is standing there reciting all of his accomplishments before God. This Pharisee, a very self-righteous man, believing that he is in the kingdom of God, believing that he has done enough things in his life to be worthy of being in that kingdom, contrasting that to the tax collector who stands before God crying out for mercy because he recognizes he has nothing. He has nothing but a sinful life to bring to God. And he cries out for mercy. You see that in verse 13 of Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The next words are shocking to those who are hearing Jesus say these things. This tax collector went to his house justified. This tax collector who said, God, may this sacrifice on this altar, may it be applied to my sin. That's what he's saying when he says, be merciful to me. God, show me mercy. Propitiate is the word. Propitiate. Appease your wrath through this sacrifice for me. I deserve wrath because I'm a sinner. And God, I ask you to appease your wrath through this sacrifice. Make this sacrifice that was taking place in the temple that day, make this sacrifice apply to me. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, has been applied to you. And that's your only standing before a holy God, is that sacrifice. It is not your accomplishments. It is nothing that you do. What is this first scene of saving faith? It teaches us there is nothing you can do to earn your way to God. It's His mercy. Those who have had the blood applied are justified. The Pharisee, he justified himself, but he was not justified before God. The second scene was with the children. You remember last week, Jesus, it's another scene of saving faith. You see the children coming to Jesus. The disciples want to push him away. He says, don't hinder the kids from coming to me. In fact, he says that in verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, that's the humility, that's a picture of one who has nothing to offer, a child, no accomplishments in life. He's done nothing. He has no resume. He's just a child. You come to God like that child. The simplicity of faith, the trust of a child, the belief and trust of a child. You must come like that. You must humble yourself like that. I have nothing to offer, God. I come to you with empty hands. That's the point, folks. If your hands are full and you're full of you, folks, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And then our third scene is today. In this scene, Jesus encounters a young or a ruler. All we're told in Luke is it's a ruler. A leader of some sort is all we're told in Luke. We are told in Mark and Matthew that a few more details about this. You see in verse 18, we're told a few more details. We're told, one, that he is a young man, a young ruler. And we're told that he's rich, extremely rich. We're told that actually in verse 23 of Luke 18. He's extremely rich. He's a rich young ruler. You've heard this story. This is not a parable. This is true. This true event in the life and ministry of Christ. This encounter with this rich young ruler. By human standards, this is an ideal man. He is moral. He is devout. He is religious. He is prosperous. He is influential. He is respected. He is the very best. He's the very best. Most likely, he is the ruler, when it says ruler of a synagogue. Not really, it could be a civic ruler of some sort, but most likely the ruler of a synagogue. That was sort of the life of Judaism around the synagogue. A ruler in the synagogue. That would be a great achievement, by the way, to be a ruler in the synagogue. That means people really respected you. So as a young man, possibly somewhere between 25 and 40, but admired in the eyes of everyone. But, he's missing something. He's got everything, the world could possibly offer. But one thing he is missing, and we see that in his question to Jesus in verse 18, he does not possess eternal life. You see the irony? Religious, devout, but does not possess eternal life. He does not feel connected to God at all. He has done many religious things. He's been a leader, but he's empty. And when you talk about eternal life, you're talking about the life that belongs to God, eternal. Only God's eternal. You want the life that belongs to God. The life that lasts forever. If you told me that I got to live this life forever, forget that. That's hopeless. I don't want that. I want the life that belongs to God. This man feels disconnected from that. Religious, devout, admired, rich. How do I get eternal life is his question. You know what? I wish I could meet somebody like this. I wish somebody would walk up to me and ask me how I can get eternal life. Nobody's ever asked me that directly. They ask you. I mean, this is an ideal seeker, wouldn't you say? An ideal seeker. How do you get eternal life? Man. How do I get rest and peace and joy forever? How do I get that? That's what the life connected to God is all about. So this is a hot prospect here. Jesus, don't blow this one. Got a hot prospect here. Don't let this fish get off the hook, Jesus. You notice the passage, I don't know if I already said this or not, but verse 18, eternal life. Verse 30, eternal life. That's what this is about, eternal life. How you can know you have eternal life. So the passage begins with eternal life, ends with eternal life. 18, 30. I say that because what shall I do to obtain it is the question. And if you and I are going to evangelize people, which is our mission, by the way, your mission as a Christian is to proclaim the gospel, is to tell people how to have eternal life. That's the most important question. And you and I have been entrusted with that mission to proclaim the gospel. That's why we're here, folks. That's why we're here, to proclaim the gospel. So we got to know how to answer that question. And so I want you to learn some things in this passage, just like I want you to have learned some things in the other two scenes we have seen. This scene's a little different. It's a little different. This man is going to go away, verse 23. He is going to leave Jesus without eternal life. I'll just give you how the story ends right now. And it's not good. It's not a good ending. This man comes as the ideal seeker, and he leaves without eternal life. So did Jesus do a bad job here? Listen. No one was more aware of superficiality than Jesus. No one was more aware when people would come up with their felt needs and just want felt needs taken care of. Jesus was very aware of people who wanted eternal life but did not want Jesus. You follow me? Everybody wants eternal life. Everybody wants heaven. The option is not good. The option is not very appealing. So everybody wants eternal life. But the question here is, does this man want Jesus? That's the question. See, Jesus was very aware of superficiality. Jesus is interesting when he is sharing the gospel. And if you've been with us in our study of Luke, it always seems like he's making it difficult. He's making it difficult for people to enter the kingdom. He is not into easy believism. If you and I had this guy walk up to us, we would probably counsel him for a few minutes, have him sign a card, and make him a leader in the church. That's what happens, folks. That's what happens. He's an ideal seeker. He comes, he asks the question, you and I tell him the facts of the gospel. He says, yeah, I get that, I'm there. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't seem interested in just getting numbers or filling pews. He puts up barriers. You recall some of those. You know, here's what I remember. You remember this in Matthew 13. You remember the rocky soil? Those soils that are listed in Matthew 13 are all conditions of the heart. You have the rocky soil. That's the soil where there's some pretty fertile soil, but it only goes so far down. Then you got this bedrock. And when you plant a plant, it comes right up, but eventually the root hits that bedrock beneath the surface, and the plant withers. It can't get to the water. Its root can't go anywhere. Or the weedy soil that chokes out the word. See, Jesus was not into superficiality. He understood it. I understand he is God. He understands. He knows men's hearts. We don't. But we understand something from this about things we need to understand about people and human nature. You remember in John chapter 2, many were believing in him. Next verse, but he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in all men. Same word, actually. They were believing, the word entrusting. They were believing in him. He was not believing in them. Same word. Jesus understood superficiality. Jesus understood people that came for the free meal. Jesus understood people that just wanted a better whatever in life. Better job, better marriage, better whatever their problem was. He understood superficiality. And he's always throwing up barriers. Here's the issue. This is the issue of the passage. If I don't get there today, you'll know the issue of the passage. You'll be able to walk out of here and say, that was the issue of the passage. This is the issue of the passage. He's going to say, repentance and submission. A heart of repentance and submission. You know what you're not going to see here? You're not going to see in this passage Jesus calling for faith. Jesus did not want faith, some expression of faith made that was not connected to the heart attitude. You follow that? People do that all the time. They make expressions of faith, but they're not really connected to a heart attitude. They're not connected to a heart of submission and repentance. And I believe that's what the main point of this scene is. Jesus isn't, I would say, just believe. I believe. People can say that and it not be connected to a heart of submission and repentance to Christ. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's exactly what's happening here. So it's not just acknowledging some gospel facts. See, we settle for that. Just acknowledge some gospel facts. Like it's something in your head. And I want you to listen to me this morning because this may be you. Maybe you never expressed a faith that was connected to a heart of submission and repentance. Maybe you just believed in some facts. Maybe you never experienced regeneration. You ever heard that word? If there's ever a word that was missing from the American gospel, the American presentation of the gospel, it was this idea of regeneration. It was this idea of God doing a work in a person's heart to bring them to repentance and trust and submission to Christ. That's regeneration. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Talk more about that in a little bit. So, there's got to be a heart connected to a right attitude, and that's what's missing here. That's why this guy is going to leave the scene without eternal life. So no one enters the kingdom of heaven. This is the point. No one enters the kingdom of heaven unless he confesses a sinfulness and a submission to Christ. That's the point of this scene. Every scene is giving you different aspects. That's the point of this scene. This scene does not require, the context of this scene does not require Jesus to talk about faith and salvation by faith alone and all those things. We know those things. Those are all true. But the context of this scene does not require that because we're asking the question, what does saving faith look like for those who are in the kingdom of God? We have seen this in Luke. You know Luke says the hard sayings of Jesus, right? If any man's going to come after me, deny yourself. Turn against yourself. Take up your cross. Be willing to die and follow me. Luke 14, you must love me more than your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, and even your own life. You must love me more. Doesn't mean you don't love them. It just means you love me more. If they decide not to walk with Jesus, you walk with him anyway. That's what it means to follow me. You love me more. So you've heard this kind of language before if you've been with us in our study of Luke. This isn't new. This is Jesus' gospel. This is how Jesus tells people the gospel. So it's not just what you believe about God. This guy knew about God. This guy knew a lot about God. He just did not know God. It's not just what you believe about God. This guy believed a lot of things about God. He believed the scriptures. He believed that, the true religion of Judaism. He believed in all the things that were taught. He believed in all of those things. He even believed Jesus was at least a preacher that spoke for God. He believed a lot of the right things. But pride, all those things, it's not what you believe about God, but it's what is in your heart. Are you willing to let go of everything else and follow Jesus? Are you willing to get rid of the other idols of your heart and follow Jesus? That's the question. See, a lot of people profess faith in Christ and there's no impact because there's no regeneration. No impact. You've done that. I've shared the gospel with people. They seem to give a response and they seem to be excited about the response. I have even baptized some people. But they really weren't believers. They really weren't believers. You see them no more. Or they turn away. Or they're not interested anymore. No impact. That's just not how it works, folks, when a person is regenerated. You are changed on the inside. He puts his law on your heart. You have desires for him that you did not have before. He changes you. It doesn't mean you don't still struggle with sin and struggle with things, but folks, there is a desire deep down in the heart that longs for God. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. He gives you holy desires for the first time in your life, things that are contrary to your nature. So, let's look at the passage, all right? Verse 18. Let's look at this guy. Remember, Matthew and Mark give us more details to fill in the gaps of this guy. So I'm going to add some things to him. I may or may not refer to him each time, but the point is, the reason I say some of the things I say is because I'm referring to Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" Let's make some observations. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You have this ruler who wants eternal life. Listen, this is where it starts. This is an observation. This is where it starts. I know I don't have something and I need it. This is where it starts. This guy recognizes something the Pharisees did not recognize. The Pharisees thought they had eternal life because they were self-righteous. They had done enough good things in life. They were confident they had eternal life. At least this guy knows he needs it. That's where you start. It's a great start. The realization, I don't have it and I need it. He's wealthy. And see, here's the thing that the Jews thought. If you're wealthy, you had the favor of God. So he's admired for lots of things, but he's extremely wealthy. And therefore, God blesses him, a person that's wealthy. That was their thinking. So lots of prestige, high level of spirituality in the eyes of other people. He had it all, as I told you earlier. Matthew 19 inserts the word behold at the beginning of the encounter. Behold, a rich young ruler comes up to Christ. Why is the word behold means basically, can you believe this? Can you believe this? This person, respected and admired and thought much of, comes to Christ and asks this question. Somebody that's so desirous of something that they're willing to publicly expose the fact they have a lack of something. I don't have it and I want it. I don't possess it and I need it. I need and want eternal life. I want to possess the kind of life that God possesses, eternal life. He lived a very legalistic lifestyle. You know that. The Jews did that. That legalistic lifestyle was not producing the peace with God that he wanted. That legalistic lifestyle was not producing the confidence of eternal life. A legalistic lifestyle can't do that, by the way. When do you ever know if you did enough, right? When would you ever know you did enough? But this guy is restless, and that's a place you really want to be. You want a sinner to be restless. You don't want a sinner to be comfortable. You want a sinner to be restless, realizing they have a need. And this guy does. John 17:3, eternal life. This is eternal life. John 17:3 says it like this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Certainly it means forever, that's eternal. But it means knowing God. It's not just a duration of life, it's a quality of life. In thy presence is peace and joys and blessings forever. This guy wants communion with God. Folks, I guarantee you, I don't know what you think your longing is, but your deepest longing is communion with God. That is your deepest longing. You want communion with God, and you will try to find it in so many other places. But that's my longing. That's your longing. We were created that way. I just want to commune with God. I just want intimacy with God. I guarantee you, I speak to everybody in this room and everybody on the planet. That's what you want. You'll try to find it other places. I do that. But I always come back to this. I need communion with God. Joy and peace and confidence in God. He was missing this. This is a great start. He knew, like I said earlier, he knew about God, but he did not know God. And that's what he's expressing here to Jesus. No peace and no joy. He didn't live with the illusion like the Pharisees did that he had eternal life. He knew he did not. He didn't have it, and that's what he wanted. Something else you observe about him is how deeply he feels this. And you don't see it here, but you see it in Matthew 19. What, Jesus, what is it I am lacking? What good thing must I do? I've done everything I know to do. Surely you must have the key thing I need. There must be something I'm overlooking. There must be something I'm not giving attention to. What am I lacking? Matthew 19 brings that out beautifully. What am I lacking? What one thing must I do? I think I'm as good as I can be. But something is wrong. And I want to tell you something. There are people who are caught up in religions today. Even, quote, Christian religions, false forms of Christianity, and they do not have the life of God in them. They are not partakers, as Peter says, of the divine nature. They're caught up in forms, but no reality. There are people in churches like that. Lots of ritual and lots of ceremony that never touches the heart and never gives intimacy with the living God. This man was very religious. He's like that. Very rich, religious, very religious man. And he was in a religion that did a lot of things And a lot of things that he was told would get him close to God, and he wasn't feeling any closer to God. And so he comes to Jesus. What must I do? I'm desperate. What else can I do? I'm sure there must be one thing, and I'm sure you must know what that one thing is. So he cries out in his unsatisfaction. None of this going on right now is superficial. I believe this is all very real. I don't have something. I'm lacking something. I want something. That is the cry of a lot of people. A lot of people. This is not superficial. It's real. I believe a lot of people cry out like this. Very restless soul. Mark 10:17 tells you something else I think is interesting. This guy didn't just walk up to Jesus. This guy came running to Jesus, and this guy falls on his knees and bows down before Jesus. This just shows you more of the desperation. This is the one who can tell me the one thing I am lacking. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people. And this man running at full speed hits his knees and cries out this, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Not trying to protect his reputation, not trying to protect anything, really. He just was vulnerable. It even says in Mark, it even says Jesus loved this man. There's just something about the scene that invoked a love from Jesus toward this man, a concern for this man. So he's enthusiastic about knowing God. He's enthusiastic about it. He's desperate. He respects Jesus. He bows down. And another thing I'll tell you is this, that in his desperation, he comes to the right person, doesn't he? Because some people don't go to the right person, do they? Some people are like this man, and they go to the wrong places to find the answer. At least this man comes to the right person, to the right place. Some people will go to a cult. Some people will go to a bar. Some people will take drugs or turn to sex or turn to something else to find that intimacy with God that they so desire. Because that's the greatest longing of your heart. And the world tells you, find it over here, find it over there. Now this guy, he's at the right place. The feet of Jesus. God, how can Jesus blow this? How can Jesus blow this evangelistic opportunity? This guy is so ready. It's like a ripe piece of fruit ready to fall off the tree. A fish on a hook, and he's going to lose him. Jesus is about to lose this guy. Jesus would actually fail the evangelism courses in most Bible colleges. He would. He would actually fail by what he's going to say to this guy. Just say, believe. Believe in me. Once I tell you again, that's really not necessary for this context, though that is true. But Jesus does not want some profession of believing, some profession of faith that's not connected to a heart that is not repented and submitted to Christ. Do you understand where I'm going with this? And that's the tendency in so many professions. No connection to a heart of repentance and submission to Christ. He calls Jesus a good teacher. Is that in this verse or the next verse? That's in verse 18. Calls Jesus a good teacher. That's really unusual. Rabbis, Kent Hughes in his commentary says, there's really no evidence in all of Jewish literature where any rabbi was ever called good. And the word good here is an intrinsic goodness. Not like you're just a good guy. No, it's intrinsic goodness. You're that kind of person. You're that kind of teacher. And to which Jesus says, What this man is doing is putting Jesus above all the other rabbis by saying that, for one thing. And it's not necessarily that this man believes Jesus is God, but he is connecting Jesus with God by saying, "You intrinsically good rabbi." He is saying something that is true of God about Jesus. So I'm not saying he knows Jesus is God in human flesh. I'm not saying that. We don't know that. But he sees something in Jesus that he doesn't see in any other teacher. And this life he's looking for, he believes, is available through Jesus' connection with God. And Jesus must know the one thing I must do. And so I think what's happening here when Jesus makes this statement, "Why do you call me good?" in verse 19, Jesus is doing some probing. "You call me good. You call me something about God. God alone. No one is good except God alone. Are you really prepared for what I'm about to say?" he's telling this guy. "If you believe in my connection to God, are you really willing to listen to what I'm about to say to you? Are you willing to look at the authority behind the words that I'm about to say to you?" I think it's possibly what that's saying. Others have taken a different view of what Jesus might mean from those words. But I think that's one aspect of it. If you believe that I am good, and good is for God alone, do you believe, are you willing to accept what I'm about to say to you? One possible view. Another possible view is this. This man did not understand who God is, and he didn't understand who he is. You follow me? He did not understand the character and the nature of God, and he did not understand his own character and his own nature either. Folks, those are two essential things in coming to salvation: knowing who God is and knowing who you are. God is good, perfectly good, perfectly holy. You have to wonder if this man knew that. Listen, if you don't know that God is holy, then you don't need the gospel. If you don't know that God is perfectly good and perfectly holy and that you are sinfully lost, then you don't need the gospel. If God is not holy, we don't need a gospel. We don't need it. Verse 20. Interesting, interesting, interesting. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal." Who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking here. What does Jesus do? He takes the second parts of the Decalogue. There's 10 commandments, right? These are the five and the second part. Let me just say it in English rather than try to make up some language. Five, the lower five, the five that relate to people. Don't lie to people. Don't steal from people. Honor mother and father. Don't commit adultery. Takes five of the Ten Commandments and says, you know the commandments. You want implied, you want eternal life, do those things. Whoa. Jesus, where's grace? Where is grace? Why are you talking law to this man? This man wants eternal life, and you are not telling him about the grace of God, you are telling him about the law of God. Why are you doing that? What are you preaching law for? What about faith and grace? You know the commandments. You know those commandments come from God. You know that God is good. and holy. Jesus knows this, folks. He knows that he is going to have to deal with law before he can deal with grace. You follow me? He knows, folks, this happens to happen, has to happen. You have to know why you need grace. You have to know why you need grace. Before grace can do its work, the law must do its work. Do you remember in Romans 7 where Paul gives sort of the private moments of his conversion where he talked about how the law did its work in his heart, how the law slayed him? The law killed me, he said. The law exposed my sin. When my life was measured up against the law of God, I was a condemned man. Before the grace of God can do its work, the law of God must slay this man. That's what Jesus is saying here, by pointing to the law first. You've seen it. We've done it, right? What is it called? Way of the Master? Evangelism method that we've taught in this church. What's the first thing they say? They encounter people and they say, "Are you a good person?" To which most people respond, "Yes, I'm a good person." And then they start asking them, "Well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything?" You follow that? The law is doing its work. When you're done, basically you're saying, see, you're not such a good person after all. That's what this guy has to see. He's very religious. He keeps the law. He really tries hard to keep the law. I really believe outwardly he's probably never committed adultery. He's never dishonored his parents. Outwardly, he has probably never killed anybody. But Jesus says sin is much deeper than just the surface, isn't it? It's not just the outward things. It's the inward things. If you've ever hated anybody, you've killed. If you've ever lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. So see, this man has a very low view of God's holiness. He has a very superficial understanding of God's law, because his next statement is going to be, "I have done those things from my youth." See that at verse 21? The law must do its work before grace can do its work. So Jesus is preaching law here. The law must slay this man. The law must reveal to this man his need for salvation. This man gives this amazing answer in verse 21, doesn't he? "I've kept these things from my youth." Shows you he doesn't have a clue. Does not have a clue. The law is to, you know what the law is? The law is a tutor. The law is to point you to Christ. The law is to drive you, as Paul says in Romans 7, to confess your sin and to admit your inability to save yourself. When I put my life up against God's law, I say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Perfection is demanded. I can't live up to it. This man has an insufficient view of God and his holiness. He has an insufficient view of himself, that he is a sinner. He needs to see himself as a sinner. His response helps you see he does not see that. He believes he can be justified by the works of the law. It was never meant to be a means of salvation. The Jews had made it into a means of salvation. Nobody can keep the law. All the law did was showed you your need for grace, showed you your need for the mercy of God. It was never meant to be a means of salvation. The Jews, this rich guy here, same thing, had turned the law into, as Romans 10 says, established their own righteousness. They turned the law into a bunch of attainable activity so they could be justified by it. Problem is, it does not connect you to God. The law will never do that. The law will never accomplish that. If you could keep it, you know, if you could keep it perfectly, you'd be okay. Keep it perfectly, you'll be fine. But you can't. All of us fall short. All of us are sinners. Verse 21, I've done all these things. Verse 22, Jesus doesn't really argue with him about that. He just goes on to this point now. This is it. This is the clincher. This is the barrier. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Oh my goodness, Jesus, come on. This is not the gospel. You would fail evangelism 101 with a statement like that. You and I know that people aren't saved by giving up their possessions. That's not what saves you. But once again, what Jesus is doing is he is saying, and once again, he's speaking to the man's heart. Once again, he's speaking to the idol of the man's heart. It's not that money is a bad thing. It's that the love of money is a bad thing. And this man loves money. He's extremely rich, verse 23 is going to tell us. And what Jesus is doing is exposing the idol in his heart. The point is, there must be submission to Christ. You cannot have two masters. You can't have two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot follow two masters. You're either going to follow me or you're going to follow your idol. And that's what Jesus is telling him. He says, let's just get to the point. Just get rid of everything you got and follow me. That's what he's saying. Obviously, the law has not done its work in this guy's heart. Obviously, this guy had felt needs. But here Jesus is trying to get to his real need. He just wants to live with the felt needs. I just want a happier life, a better life, feel good about things, get along with people better, whatever you want to do. I just want the world to go better than it's going for me right now. I just want to get rid of this empty, gnawing hole in my heart. I just want to get rid of that. But I don't want to get rid of my idol. My idol is what I feed on. You see, my idol is what I'm trying to feed the hole in my heart with. I'm trying to fill up the hole with my idol. You take that away, whoa. Jesus says, I want to fill that hole. Get rid of that stuff that you're trusting in. That's what he's saying. Wow. Wow. See, if we'd have just gone from verse 18 to pray a prayer, the word would have hit this bedrock pretty quick, don't you think? It might have sprung up temporarily, but when trials came and decisions came of which master I'm going to follow came, it would hit that bedrock beneath the surface and wither. Because Jesus is not into superficiality. And this man was superficial. In that sense, he was not willing to deny himself. He's to worship God alone. And that's what Jesus has been saying throughout the book of Luke, so we're not surprised. You follow me. You follow me. This is really the breakdown for a lot of people. A lot of people want to pray a prayer, but they don't want to follow Jesus. You understand? You can pray a prayer. That's really easy. But to follow Jesus, that's not so easy. That's where a real breakdown is. If you want to be a Christian, it means you're a follower of Jesus. It isn't that you prayed a prayer or signed a card. It's that you follow Jesus. This man is not about following Jesus. 3 minutes, I'm going to finish this whole passage. Hold on to your pew. You got the main point. You got the main point. There's a few other verses here. Here's one I just want to tell you. I always look at this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. where it says the Thessalonians turn from their idols to serve the living God. See, you don't add Jesus to your idol. Oh, I want to keep my idol and have Jesus. No. Hindus have six million gods. It's not Jesus plus 6 million others. No. Jesus says, it's me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. All your heart, soul, and mind. Don't divide it up with other loves. Verse 23, he became very sad. He was extremely rich, so he walks away. This guy, oh my, he may be in hell today. He may be in hell today thinking about how close I was. How close I was. He may be in hell today thinking, were those riches really worth this? Verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's not saying it's impossible, but it's hard. Verse 25, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just speaking of the difficultness of it because of the idolatry and trusting in the deceitfulness of riches, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says. Verses 26 and 27, those who heard, disciples said, then who can be saved? And folks, this comes to the divine side of salvation. The things that are impossible to people are possible with God. You know what that saying? And maybe I'll have time next, I may touch on this next week. But the point is, unless God does the work in the heart, unless God churns up the hard heart, unless God overcomes all the obstacles of the heart, nobody is saved. That's the divine side of salvation. It's the regenerating work of God in a human heart. It's impossible for man to save himself. It's impossible for man to overcome himself. It's impossible for man to slay himself. And what's impossible for man is possible for God. He's the one that saves. And then he gives these encouraging words. Peter said, we have left our homes and everything and followed you. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Hey, it's too late. It may be too late for the rich young ruler, but it's not too late for you this morning if you don't know Christ. If you don't have eternal life, it's not too late for you. You're still in the age of grace. You still have time. If you die before you get home today and you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, you will go to hell. But if you want eternal life, the right source is Jesus. But he demands your all. He demands your all. Question is, do you think he's worth it? What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Hell is forever. God, thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. What a challenging passage this is. If there's any in this room, God, who have never truly repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in you alone, may they do that today. Just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.